Our topic today is going to be the Second Great Awakening. This is the one that happened toward the 1790s and into the 1840s. But before that, I thought, okay, I think I sufficiently confused or overwhelmed some of you enough that I want to back up just a little bit and give you a little clearer picture what it is that's developing, what the issues really are. And so let's just dive in. First of all, when we call it the First Great Awakening, you have to understand that's what historians label things. When this first happened, it was the phenomenon of a great awakening. There was a great spiritual revival that was going on across the land, particularly in the New England area. And it was a spiritual revival where people were coming to grips in a very individual and personal way with their relationship to Jesus Christ, with the judgment of God, and with their own need for a practical Christian practice in their lives. But later, when there were other revivals that would happen in the United States, it's not like they were connected or they were identified or paralleled in any way, shape, or form. In fact, they were all very different. But historians would then start to number them. And what we call the First Great Awakening was really just a great phenomenon of spiritual revival at the time. And the interesting thing about this, about the First Great Awakening, was that it was transcontinental. It was going on in Europe, particularly England, at the same time it was going on in the United States. Now, there are three faces that are usually associated with that First Great Awakening. The first is John Wesley to the left. John Wesley was the originator of the Methodist movement. You might know that. He started piety clubs or piety societies in London. And this was typically a collection of men, younger men, who would commit themselves to Bible study and to spiritual accountability and to a challenge of personal growth and of mutual prayer. It was a very devoted, quiet kind of thing, and it caught a great deal of energy as the movement went on. And as John Wesley continued to be known by more and more people, he was a preacher of piety. He would have a soft presentation, even when he spoke to crowds, calling on them, pleading for their consciences to turn back to God and appeal to them in their what they know to be true, and to cast off the sinfulness of their temptations that they were given, the worldliness of their lives, and practice a holiness of life. And this piety, as it was labeled, will become very prominent in Methodism going forward, as well as to become a whole kind of movement in and of itself that's outside of Methodism. John Wesley was a quiet man, charging people to quiet introspection and revival in their hearts. The other one that is known in the First Great Awakening is George Whitefield. Now, George Whitefield, unlike John Wesley, embraced the doctrines of grace. Wesley, of course, is known to also push what we call today Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism, which he said the heart of man is able to respond to the preaching and to reach out to God. In other words, the desire of salvation comes from the heart of the sinful man. And George Whitefield was a Calvinist and said, no, it must be the sovereignty of God, that must be God that initiates that conversion experience in the heart. But George Whitefield was controversial, and he had tours, evangelistic and preaching tours in England, and he also had many tours in the United States in the Upper New England area. And Whitefield was a dramatist, which was, in other words, his preaching would be full of emotion and fervor and zeal and sometimes contortion. And he carried on generously while he was in the midst of his preaching. And of course, Whitefield is known for nothing else. If he's known for the amazing command his voice had, he had one powerful set of vocal cords, and was known to address companies of tens of thousands and be heard readily. Whitfield would preach open air. He would preach anywhere and in any place, and he would broadcast this, and he would bring, his effort was to bring people to conviction in a very dramatic and a very over-the-top sense of way. Now, if you remember from last week, we talked about old side, new side, that controversy. You'll know that that means that Whitfield is pushing the new side. In other words, he's saying that appealing to emotion at the moment is a good thing for conversion, and it's important that we get salvations while we can. And Whitfield was known for that. Now, the third person involved with the awakening was Jonathan Edwards, and we've talked about him already. Edwards was not one who sought to participate in his own right. He stayed in his church. He did not go on evangelistic preaching tours. He just preached in his church. The revival came to him, and he was the one who, unlike Wesley and Whitfield, he was the one who studied it in a theological sort of way, and he wanted to understand it and make the very controversial distinction between true conversion and false conversion, because he was afraid of what was becoming known as by the skeptics as being just emotionalism. In other words, somebody just getting all whipped up out of shape and crying out in emotional sense just simply for the fun of it, when it really is not a work of the Spirit. And you see the testing going on here. Wesley's saying it does come from the heart of sinful man. He chooses God. Whitfield and Edwards is saying, no, it's the sovereign God that must initiate this. So there is a difference, he says. There is a distinction to be made between those who are just being whipped up into an emotional temporary frenzy, which means nothing, and those who are actually being gripped by the Spirit. And so he would write on this. He would study this, and he would write on this. And so we have a lot of our understanding of what comes from the Great Awakening through him. Now, as I mentioned last week, there were some areas where in Edwards' writings he did tend to bend. And I want to make sure I want to apologize if I sensed an exaggeration of that on your part. I have no desire to assassinate, you know, one of America's greatest theologians and make him sound like, okay, he's a bad guy, I don't need to pay attention to him. But in some of his writings, he does, in his study of the awakening, which itself was a very testy thing, and to go with the controversial push-pull that was going on in the Presbyterian Church, do we emphasize emotional preaching? Do we emphasize evangelistic things? Do we emphasize conversion? Or do we continue to build the church with discipleship and with doctrine and with discipline and control and the tension that was pulling the two sides apart? And he was trying to describe and to deal with this in a theological way. And in some of his writings, he did tend to bend. I mentioned to you that in some of his writings, he embraced what we call the governmental view of the atonement. Now, there are several. I don't talk this way to you from the pulpit. But just for background, there are several views, theological views that are labeled on the doctrine of the atonement. How is it that Christ pays for your sins? The dialogue goes over, what did Jesus accomplish on the cross? That's the real question. What did Jesus accomplish on the cross? And there are, like I said, there are several historically speaking, there's several different ways to view what Jesus accomplished on the cross. One that was more deistic a formula was called the moral example theory or something. I can't remember exactly what it was. But he said, Christ was a good man. He died for a good cause. You need to live a good cause. You need to live a good life. That's one way of explaining what Jesus accomplished on the cross. It was to give us a good moral understanding of what a good man does. Obviously, that's weak, right? And that doesn't accomplish anything. Well, the Calvinists have always embraced the atonement of the theory of atonement that says Christ died for his people, his blood shed for his people, and it covers their sins. And that's the Calvinist view of the atonement. But there is another one, and this is one that we call the governmental theory. And this is really the root of where Arminianism stands. The governmental theory is, essentially, for your purposes, it's simply to say Christ died for all men. Okay? That would be the governmental theory of atonement. Christ died for all men, which means it's up to you to choose God. You're free now to choose God because Christ died for all of us. And this was very popular at the end of the 1800s. When we get into this, I've already mentioned to you the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man kind of thinking, and the erasure of the church and society. Christ died for everybody, and we can all rejoice, no matter where we are, we all rejoice in a new day of salvation, a new age of salvation. Well, that's the background of the governmental theory. And in his writing and struggling to write back and forth between the old and the new side of Presbyterianism that were growing here, Edwards did tend to fudge at places. And I'm just trying to bring that out to you here. The first great awakening, if I can describe it in terms of some categories, I would say it focused on the idea of Christian revitalization. The church or ministers are burdened for the revitalization of the people of God. The nation needs a return to Jesus Christ, a return to the gospel. And so it's a focus on the need to repent and return to faith in Jesus Christ. Now that's an emphasis of revivalism that's pretty common. Anytime you hear a revival, you need a return to Christ. And there is that you've drifted, you've backslidden, you whatever description you want to call it. You need to repent of your worldliness and return to Jesus. It's that calling back again. And that's opposed to the old side, for instance, of Presbyterianism, which says that you are a Christian, you struggle with sin, but that's the nature of the beast, and we are about discipleship and about growth and about sanctification, about being a part of the church and growing every day and accomplishing things for Christ. And so you see there's two sides to this. One side says, no, you're dullard, you're spiritually asleep, you need to be woken up. And the other side says, no, you need to continue the race. See the two sides? That's what's going on. The Great Awakening is not interested in the worship of God. When Whitfield goes out and he preaches his amazing evangelistic tours, he's not trying to hold forth a worship service. He just gets up on a rock and he starts laying it into them about how sinful they are and about the punishment and the judgment of God. And the worship of God is what the church does, and that's fine. But the awakening is all about open air preaching alone. The preaching that does take place in the Great Awakening is calling for that deep inward revival, that introspection, examination of yourself. It's the categorical judgment. You've fallen asleep. You've fallen away from God. You've backslidden. See how wickedly worldly you are. You need to repent. You need to return. We need a revival in this country and return oneself to Jesus Christ again. So the conversion, the return, the emphasis on revitalizing is the theme of the Great Awakening. It does challenge church authority, and this is where in Presbyterianism it got to be a real rub. Was because you would have Whitfield and others and going around bad-mouthing the church because he'd say that's where the sleepy people are. That's where the people interested in status quo are. And they would use the church kind of as a foil to say you need to repent, you need to emphasize. So the tension began to grow between the two in that regard. And it also reached out to the church. This is something you'll need to understand going forward. It was preaching to sleepy Christians. It was not necessarily interested in saving souls. I mean, that was there, but you were appealing to the churched, and it was a revitalization within the family of Christ that was going on. It was, in that sense, it was kind of controlled. And that goes along with the fact that before the Revolutionary War, in America. The Presbyterianism as well as Christianity as a whole was on the rise. It was a great time of growing in the Presbyterian church. And this was an anticipation, spiritual anticipation, of God sovereignly leading the nation to preparing the nation for this Revolutionary War time. I mentioned to you the influence that John Witherspoon had on the movement of the Revolutionary War, signing the Declaration of Independence. He's of course known not just for being the only minister to sign. There were, by the way, I forgot to mention, 11 other Presbyterians who were signed, get my words right, the Declaration of Independence as well. It was definitely a movement the Presbyterian Church supported. And so this was, you know, it was a great swell and a movement toward the Revolutionary War. And I would suggest to you that it is more than just a moral outrage that launched the Revolutionary War, but it is a spiritual one. One that borrowed from the Solemn League and Covenant back in Scotland, that it is biblical and legitimate to throw off a tyrant, a king, when he becomes a tyrant. It is a right thing to do to throw off that kind of illegitimate government and to establish your own. And that was one of the prime reasonings behind going into the Revolutionary War. Just to summarize, the First Great Awakening was a new age of faith, as one writer puts it, rose to counter the currents of the Age of Enlightenment. This writer sees it as a response to the unbelief that the Age of Enlightenment is developing in England and Europe. And he sees it as a counter to that. To reaffirm the view that that being truly religious means trusting the heart rather than the head, to the contrary. You see that? This is also new side, old side. The new side emphasizes the heart. The old side will characteristically emphasize the head. You must know the doctrines of grace. It's not just enough that you, quote, love Jesus, unquote. You must know what your faith is all about. That's the old side. So these are the two, you get more subtle in this, in the language here. Now, this writer puts it as if there was nothing in there, that there was a strong division between them. You either are a heart believer or a head believer, but of course that's not true. A true one has both, right? And so he's making a strong dichotomy, prizing feeling more than thinking, relying on biblical revelation rather than human reason. So the Great Awakening emphasis was on personal faith rather than a conformity to doctrine. Having your doctrine is fine, but that's not enough. You need to have the fire of the gospel in your heart. The religious experience at the moment was the most important thing. Returning to Christ, repenting of your worldliness, coming back to Christ rather than encouraged with a growing sense of discipleship and a growing sense of faith and a growing sense of awareness of what God is doing in your life. A responsive repentance for sin and a new birth was always very emphatically put before them. And emotional enthusiasm of its participants. There had to be, if you're going to be real, it has to be emotional. And this became an important aspect in the First Great Awakening. You know, the Whitfield would preach, and if the women weren't fainting, and if the men weren't saying, "Have mercy on me, a sinner," then they're not getting it. There has to be an emotional response, you see. And in contrast to the more staid and formal worship of the traditional Anglican and congregational services, you know, you sometimes get pictures of this, stereotypical pictures of this in movies or whatever, of people in 18th century churches, you know, sitting there in all their Puritan costume with straight faces. And, you know, you look at them and say, they're just a bunch of stuffed shirts. But no, they're just like you. They're good Presbyterians, you know. They don't jump up and say hallelujah with every moment and faint at every turn of the gospel. They're listening, they're growing. They're just like you in that sense. But that characterized the old side as being sleepy and distracted and not really taking Christianity seriously. While the news side was on fire and obviously true and changing and everything's gone, you know, and let's get aboard this. And so the pull between the two was getting strong. Now, I didn't mention to you one other aspect of a First Great Awakening. I want to get into this just for a second. And that is that Gilbert Tennant also played a role in this earlier than the Great Awakening started. The Great Awakening put extra pressure on the questions of subscription versus the adequate theological training of ministers. Remember I told you the debate about subscription and the differences in the early days of American Presbyterianism. If you're going to be a minister in the United States, you had to be shipped off to Scotland to go to school. And then after 3 or 4 years in Scotland, you come back, and now you're examined before a presbytery with that same solid subscription vow that we talked about. You know, do you embrace the Westminster Confession whole hog? And that was the only option. It was either up or down, yes or no. And both of those issues. Do we have to send our ministers to Scotland? You know, it was getting to be a point where that was becoming an issue. And also, is there any avenue for exception due to simply conscience? That maybe there's something in the confession I just can't abide by or embrace. And Gilbert Tennant is sometimes associated as being radically new side. I'm not sure that is appreciable. But he did do a couple of things which were very important. One thing, he was a Presbyterian minister, and one thing he did was one famous sermon he preached put him, in terms of category, solidly in the new side camp. If you can't read that, the title of his sermon was The Danger of an Unconverted Ministry. What do you make of that? What would be an unconverted ministry?
A minister that didn't believe the gospel.
A minister that hasn't felt the fire of God in his heart, right? A sleepy, status quo minister who isn't really a Christian. And Gilbert Tennant was calling fellow Presbyterian ministers out. And he was saying, you know, that stereotypically put him solidly in the new side camp. Gilbert Tennant went on, by the way, to build the first American seminary. It was called the Log College because it was in a log cabin. It was located just north of Philadelphia. When Janet and I lived north of Philadelphia, we would drive by this place all the time. And it was called the Log College. And this ran for several years. In fact, the year that it closed, 1746, was the year that the College of New Jersey opened. So that's kind of where this is. But Gilbert Tennant started the Log College to train ministers here in the United States so they wouldn't have to go. Now, his training, his schooling, was actually fairly thorough. And there could be no real objections. But because Gilbert Tennant was labeled with New Side kind of theology, so also was the Log College labeled to be New Side, and it wasn't trusted very well outside of the presbytery that it dealt with. But slowly but surely, it became a very strong emphasis and contribution to that part of the growth. I also mentioned to you last week, I just want to make sure I get a survey this for you, that I mentioned to you that there are several strategic theological compromises that Presbyterianism makes in the years of its history throughout the United States. I only mentioned one. I just introduced to you one, and that has to do with the Act of 1929, which dealt with this subscription issue. The point of the act was that Scotch-Irish ministers coming over from Scotland, being trained in Scotland, would come back over, and they preferred strict subscription to the confessional standards as a test for orthodoxy. You either are or you're not. It was black and white. Well, one of the things you have to understand going forward is that there has to be room for gray. Otherwise, you're going to go through class and you're going to say, okay, who's the bad guy and who's the good guy? Well, it's not that easy. You've got guys who are 99% good, 98% good, 97% good. Where are you going to put them? You've got to be ready going forward for some gray. And just set your mind to be accepting of that. And that vow that that the Scotch-Irish ministers were preferred went like this: "Do you sincerely own and believe the whole doctrine contained in the Confession of Faith to be founded upon the Word of God, and do you acknowledge the same as the confession of your faith, and will you firmly and constantly adhere thereto, and to the utmost of your power assert, maintain, defend the same, and the purity of worship as presented by the practice in this national church?" So that's pretty solid. No ifs, ands, or buts. But the New Englanders preferred some give way. And of course, the thing they were arguing about had to do with the Erastian emphasis the original confession had. You remember the original confession came from England during the time of Charles I, and it basically was saying that the state has control of the church. Well, that had to be changed. But there were still some who wanted more. There's still some who were independent thinkers, and they said, "I'm not sure that my conscience does not allow me to say that I must submit to anybody when it comes to the Word of God. I have to listen to the Word of God as opposed to men." So some of these people were against presbyteries. Some of these people were against the synods, against other people holding them accountable doctrinally. Says the Word of God speaks to me, I must have liberty to understand that. And so it was changed. The Adopting Act changed the vow to include this: "And in any case, any minister of this synod or any candidate for the ministry shall have any scruple with respect to any article or articles of said confession or catechisms, he shall, at the time of his making the said declaration, declare his sentiments to the presbytery or synod, who shall, notwithstanding, admit him to the exercise of the ministry within our bonds and to material communion, if the synod or presbytery shall judge his scruple or mistake," a little prejudice there, "to be only about articles not essential and necessary in doctrine, worship, or government." So in other words, the Adopting Act of 1929 said the presbytery has the right to say, okay, this is an okay exception. But the real problem, and in those days it was acceptable, that compromise was acceptable, but the real problem has to do with that last line, which makes it extremely subjective. What's important? What's essential? Who are you to say that that's important and essential? And so this will continue to trouble the Presbyterian Church going forward. So that brings up the division between the old side, the new side, and I think I've colored you now, described that now to you well enough that I don't have to dwell on that anymore. I saw one question. Bob, did you have a question?
No, two.
Okay. Yeah, it was a cultural thing, very, very broadly so, yes.
And the second, for example, when you are ordained OPC or minister is ordained PCA, how is their ordination vow connected to the WCA?
It's very similar. It has changed in wording, but the exception rule is still there. Yes. And it essentially is up to the presbytery to make that determination. I mean, it goes all the way back to the Adopting Act. Okay, anything else? Anyone else have a question so far? Did I clear anything up for you? Did that help? Okay, just to give you a little bit of contrast between the old side and the new side, I'll do this real quickly. The old side wanted prohibition against routine itinerant preaching. The old side said this is the traveling preachers, Whitfield and the others, it stirs up people against the church. We want control of the preaching of the gospel. It's a loose cannon. That was it. And it needs to be supervised. It needs to be encouraged. The new side said, no, there's nothing wrong with itinerant preaching. Preach away. Get as many salvation messages as you can out there. Bring people back to Christ. They weren't inhibited by it. The old side said, we want a college diploma as a minimum credential for ordination. We want our ministers to understand the basics of the gospel. We don't want them to be well-educated, fully educated if we can. New side said, higher education doesn't always talk about what it means to be a Christian. And they would point fingers to various ministers and say, see, there's a guy on fire for Christ, and he's preaching, and people are coming to Christ through him, and he hasn't had a college education. You're going to tell him he's no good? So the new side and the old side, we're developing tensions between them like that. The old sides reserved judgment on the truth of the Great Awakening phenomenon. They were saying Jonathan Edwards is still writing about it. You know, there is a difference between true conversions and false conversions and what's going on. We need time to study this. And the new side said, no, we don't. Preach on. Okay, so there'd be some mistakes in there. Who cares? Let's keep going. The old side tended to dismiss the rash conversions as not of the Spirit of God. You have to remember that the Presbyterian slogan is always, you know, decently and in order. And the new side tended to get messy. It criticized others, you know, for trying to stifle the real work of God, you know, that kind of thing. And so the tensions, like I said, the tensions exploded. There was a division. There was an early split in the Presbyterian Church over it. But as the war between the states, the Revolutionary War was approaching, they came together because the Great Awakening died down by that time. And now the motivation was strong within the church on a societal and a cultural level. And so they came back together because the issue seemed to settle itself. Okay, now we come just a little bit farther down. 1776 is the Revolutionary War. And it's over by 1783. And by 1790, hardly 7 years later, comes what we now call the Second Great Awakening. Now, the landscape has drastically changed. The push now is westward. Westward ho. This is where the westward expansion now becomes the most important thing in the United States. And the westward expansion was filled with opportunity as well as opportunists. It was filled with lots of frontier law. It was filled with lots of people trying to make a buck any way they could. The moral fiber that brought the United States to the Revolutionary War had completely evaporated, virtually evaporated. And now the United States was very secular. Maybe not so much in terms of people saying, oh, I don't believe in Jesus, but in terms of there is nothing that makes any sense or difference. You know, we're out for gold. We're out for any money we can get. I'm out for land, and it's all about getting there first. And the frontier brought out the very sense of greediness and pragmatism in man. And so the Christian faith is rapidly on decline during that seven-year period. Universalism and deism, especially in the North, are now popular. Congregationalism, Unitarianism are now beginning to grow. It's a bizarre kind of takeoff or residual effect to that first Great Awakening. And now you've got the Unitarians who don't believe in Jesus as Son of God. And they begin to take over the New England area. Along with morals, many vices begin to develop. This is where the expansion of the business of slavery begins to pick up and really take off. Now Americans can't buy enough slaves to do their work, and the brutality of the slavery market begins to really crank up. Alcoholism becomes rampant, and sexual immorality, one of the most popular and one of the most profitable things you can run is a whorehouse. So the whole landscape of the United States has almost become undecipherable. You can't recognize it from before the Revolutionary War. Now it's just changed so radically. And only in small spots and in local signs of revival can be found. There's only small spots of faithfulness. Now, at the time, You know, Presbyterians had been showing an enormous growth in their church before the Revolutionary War. After the Revolutionary War, they kind of remained the same or even began to decline. But there's an old joke that goes about denominationalism during this time, and that is that after the Revolutionary War, the Methodists and the Baptists sent their preachers out into the frontier, to down deep south, down west, to expand and to convert. And what did the Presbyterians do? They sent their ministers to school. You got to have, here's where the backlash to that came. That you got to have your full education. You got to be ordained properly. You have to understand what it is you're going to preach. You got to know all of these aspects of doctrine and everything else. So they sent their kids to school. But the Baptists and the Methodists, they put them on horseback and they said, get out there. All you need is your Bible. Just do it. And so as a result of that, the Methodists and the Baptists experienced aggressive growth during this period of time leading up to and during the Second Great Awakening. The Second Great Awakening was very, very different than the first. It began with circuit riding ministers, and these were primarily Methodists. As I said, the Methodist Church would find a man interested in the ministry. They would buy him a horse, and they would say, "The people are out there. See you later." And Methodist circuit riders were among the most faithful, unbelievably dedicated men of God during this period of time. They would get up early in the morning and they would ride to a church, and they would have an 8 o'clock worship service, and then they would get back on their horse and they would ride another 30, 40, 50 miles, and they would have an 11 o'clock service. And they would spend all Lord's Day going riding on their horses to these various things, and then they would complete a whole round and do it all over again. And all during the week as well, they would, the circuit riders were extremely devoted to this, and wore out their horses, wore out themselves, wore out their Bibles. But had some of the most amazing effects of bringing the gospel, the simple, basic gospel, to the South and to the West as it was expanding. And I have to give you one name of one Methodist circuit rider, Francis Asbury. If you don't know any other Methodists, you need to know him. This man was the circuit rider par excellence, and his work was blessed mightily by the Lord in this regard. Tremendous, tremendous work that he did. I have to tell you about next about the continuing struggles that the Presbyterian Church was having. Old side, new side came together before the Revolutionary War. For the Revolutionary War, but that didn't mean that the tensions, the philosophical tensions between the two, were completely gone. And I talked about the differences between old side and new side, but one of the tensions that was developing was the idea that can we possibly embrace this governmental stand of the atonement? Does man have free will? Can we reach out to him? Do we have to buy all of this Calvinist stuff, total depravity and all of that? And the tension became such that Cumberland Presbytery, which here's Cumberland, Kentucky right here, so Cumberland Presbytery would have been the southwest side of Kentucky and the northeast side of Tennessee. And where is this? This, of course, is in the Appalachian Mountains, in the, and I say this not derisively, in the undereducated part of the expansion west and the undereducated part of the United States. It's not New England anymore. That's where all the theologians are. Now we're down in the Midwest in terms of what the United States was at that time. And they began ordaining men without the so-called approved theological education. They saw what the Methodists and the Baptists were doing, and they said, "We got to get our guys out there. We're losing the race." So they started punching guys out without the official education that was necessary, and they allowed ministers a qualified assent to the confession, mostly out of ignorance. Have you read the confession? Well, I started to, but I didn't get very far. Okay, good enough. They said, so they added their own little qualifier. You know, do you agree to the confession so long as it lines up with the Word of God as you understand it? Oh, sure. And their particular doctrinal issues involved predestination. They didn't, they wanted the man to be able to call a person to repentance and to urge him that he has the power and the will to make a change for himself and to pull himself up by his own spiritual bootstraps and be converted right now and to cry out to God right now. And that meant that this idea of election was just a problem. And so in 1810, rather, that branch, that presbytery of the Presbyterian Church broke off and became known as the Cumberland Presbyterian Church. New side to a fault, because they reject the whole doctrine of predestination and election. They're very new side, and they just couldn't tolerate the old style Calvinism any longer. Now, in 1796, I remember this is just a few years after the Revolutionary War is over, and all this time the spiritual decline is going on very strongly. The Methodists and the Baptists are sending their people out, and they're faithful as they can be. It's not revival, it is solid growth, you know, that's going on. In 1796, James McCready, who is a Presbyterian minister in the Cumberland Presbyterian Church, looks out across the valley of Logan County, Kentucky, and he says, I'm going to take this for Christ. And so he marches in, and he begins to be a circuit riding preacher for three different churches in that county. Took congregation of them in the immediate vicinity, and he called for them. He said, you are sleepy. You know, he just started with that mindset. You're not growing. You're not being disciples of Christ. You're not on the road to growth. You're sleepy. You need to wake up, and your neighbors need to wake up. And you know, he brought new side to Logan County, Kentucky, and he set before them a covenant. Now, the covenant is actually pretty impressive. I'll just read to you a few of the words. He says, when we consider the word and promises of a compassionate God to the poor lost family of Adam, we find the strongest encouragement for Christians to pray in faith, to ask in the name of Jesus for the conversion of their fellow men. None ever went to Christ when on earth with the case of their friends that were denied, and although the days of his humiliation are ended, yet for an encouragement to his people, he has left it on record that where two or three agree upon earth to ask in prayer, believing, it shall be done. Again, whatever you shall ask the Father in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. With these promises before us, we feel encouraged to unite our supplications to a prayer-hearing God for the outpouring of his Spirit, that his people may be quickened and comforted, and that our children and sinners generally may be converted. So this is a very bold stand he's taking. It's a covenant. That's old side language. You know, he's committing. They're committing themselves to something, and they want to carry the day, and so this is good. Therefore, we bind ourselves to observe the third Saturday of each month for 1 year as a day of fasting and prayer for the conversion of sinners in Logan County and throughout the world. We also engage to spend one half hour every Saturday evening beginning at the setting of the sun and one half hour every Sabbath morning from the rising of the sun pleading with God to revive his work. So this McGready is wanting to get something going in Logan County. And they have, the three congregations have seasons of communion, and they have combined communion services. And one time during their combined service, revival broke out in Logan County, Kentucky. Meaning that there were the emotional responses to the preaching, there was the crying out, there was the fear of hell, there was all of that was demonstrably expressed in the communion seasons that was going on. One account says, a woman who had long sought assurance began shouting and singing, peace in her heart finally lodged, you know. And The congregation was weeping. People began to cry and shout. A Methodist minister went through the house shouting and exhorting with all possible ecstasy and energy, and the floor was soon covered with the slain. You guys coming from Pentecostal backgrounds probably recognize that word. This is one of the first times it's ever used to describe a response to the gospel. What the first Great Awakening had started as a phenomenon, which Jonathan Edwards studied with a very fervored brow, now was coming to roost in spades. There was no curb on what was regarded as a legitimate response to the gospel. There was no qualification. Any emotional expression was legitimate. Nobody's questioning this. In fact, the more fervor, the more zeal, the more expression, the better. During this time, people would hear about what was going on in Logan County because this was happening after communion season. It wasn't just constant. You know, they would have this maybe three or four times a year, and every time there would be a revival expression and people would hear about it. And they would begin flocking to these communion seasons in Logan County, and they would pack their tents because they were going to stay for the weekend. And so they began setting up outside places to hold worship services and to preach to the expanding crowds. And this became the first so-called camp meeting that all of a sudden became a very popular venue for any revival sense. And you know, even today, you know, if a church wants to have a revival, what do? They pitch a tent. And the idea is it's outdoor, and you get lots of people under the tent, and you preach, and this is the beginning of it all. Whatever their particular doctrinal stance, most 19th century evangelicals preached a kind of practical Arminianism. Again, revival just goes along with Arminianism. You know, it's an appeal to the sinner. It's a you can make a change for Christ right now. You can walk that aisle right now. You can pray right now. And it was a direct appeal to the sinner. It was not pray to God for a change of heart, or it was a very much a practical Arminian doctrine which emphasized the duty and ability of sinners to repent and desist from sin. They preached hellfire and damnation, holding to an unshakable practical belief in the capacity of humans for moral action. You are able to do this, in the ability of humans to turn away from sinful behavior and embrace moral responsibility. Nearby, a little farther north, after a few of these seasons in Logan County began attracting attention, there was a county, an area to the north in Kentucky called Cane Ridge. And they decided that they wanted some of this. And they organized it from the get-go as camp meeting revival. You know, big style camp meeting revival from the very beginning. And as Cane Ridge began to hold forth, the phenomenon of revival grew wilder and wilder. The preaching became more dramatic and more emotional. There was fainting, there was shouting, there were wild genuflections called exercises. This is hard to even describe, but again, depending on your exposure to Pentecostalism, even modern day Pentecostalism, maybe you might appreciate or identify with some of this. But there would be various exercises demonstrating the presence of the Spirit being put upon you like electricity. You begin howling like a dog. Uncontrollable crying. You might faint dead away and lie catatonic for 5 minutes. You might bend over backwards in indescribable ways. You might dance, you might holler, you might laugh, you might sing, you might do all kinds of things. And these were all not studied with regard to whether they were genuine or not. They were categories of ways of response that you too could have. And of course, you know, that might have been the pressure even to demonstrate the reality of your faith, you know, is going on. And there were ecstatic utterances, and eventually there was just out and out confusion. There was just so much going on. And to go along with that, the skeptics and the opportunists and the hucksters also saw a good thing. And so one cartoonist, just a second, Karen, one cartoonist describes what he sees at Cane Ridge. And, you know, you've got the you've got the preaching going on as he's sitting on top of a barrel that somebody else is partaking of, and there's gambling, and there's you know, prostitution, and the money is going is all over the place, and they just laugh at this, because this is Christianity thoroughly embarrassed before the world. That's how they see it, and so you've got all kinds of people that flock to Cane Ridge. People who sincerely, desperately, perhaps, want, like that woman, assurance, who want peace with God. You've got people who are just looking for a good time. You've got farmers who want to take their families out, you know, for a good religious revival. But you've got others who are looking to make a buck. And it just becomes outrageously out of control. Now, Karen. Well, yeah.
Satan took advantage of the weakness of their doctrine.
Right. Yeah, you do have to wonder where it's coming from. We call it, even historians still call it, a religious revival. But, you know, I'm going to talk to you next week about how dangerous. How many negative things came out of the so-called Second Great Awakening that were not present in the first. This gives you a picture of that westward expansion of the day. You remember the first awakening happened up in New England, and even for all of its controlled old side, new side debate, there were still the offshoots of others that denied the basics of the gospel that come from that. The revivals were not completely successful in that area. But you see that the New Englanders would, in the westward expansion, swept down, and they would pass through the upper Ohio Valley, but Pennsylvania and Virginia, North Carolina, would pass through the Cumberland Gap. And it was through the Cumberland Gap that you would be exposed to Cane Ridge or Logan County, and that's where all the fire and the furor was going on. And again, this was not one led by theology, not led by introspection, not led by the questions of legitimacy versus illegitimacy. This was led by virtual ignorance, and I say that carefully. The gospel is being manipulated and being watered down and being used for personal sake much more than in a sincere way. It's not that sincere efforts were also not going on, but they were overwhelmed. They were just overwhelmed. That's what's going on. The Second Great Awakening emphasized the imminent return of Christ. This was also brand new. The idea, I want to talk about this later, but just give you a little bit of a taste of it. Up until now, the idea was building the kingdom of God on earth, or what would be referred to now as post-millennialism. But now the fear of God and the judgment of God's hell, and you need to be saved now, and you need to take action before you fall into hell, now the imminent return of Christ began to be at the forefront. And so all of a sudden now we're beginning to see a pre-millennialism. Christ is going to come and he's going to judge us, and then his kingdom will come. And so there's a whole change in the way the gospel is being presented. It was an appeal to the less educated, the rougher lives of the American Midwest. You know, it was the guy who was grown up in the wilderness, whose mother and father never married, who was given to gambling and alcoholism, is converted in some emotional whirlwind, and now he's going to be a preacher. And so, you know, what does he know about the gospel? Nothing. But how does that matter? And so the Second Great Awakening affected women and slaves the most. Slavery is on the rise. One of the good things about the Second Great Awakening was is that it moved in, it fired the blacks to the slaves to consider Christianity themselves, and that has to be a positive. It also was, and please do not judge me for saying this, because of its emotional aspect, it was mostly effective in women. Women by far and away experienced or said or claimed the conversion experience much more than men did. And so it was an appeal to women, and as such, it was a recognition of women. It raised women's self-esteem. And you know that what's coming then is of course going to change the landscape of the United States as well. It spawned the Restoration Movement, which was the first real attempt in the United States to say, okay, all of these old-fashioned denominations we've inherited from Europe, Presbyterians, Methodists, even Methodists did not, you know, all these people, they got to go, we're going to start the real church. They're all sleepy, they're not interested in us, we're going to start the real church. So here was the first rejection of organized denominations and starting a counter denomination in itself. And as I said, it was a rise in Adventism, Christ is coming. One group of this became known as the Millerites because they followed a man named Miller, and they became known as the Seventh-day Adventists. And that denomination continues to this day. The Second Great Awakening did, going past, now notice the years, 1820, this was 1780 when it started, so it's 40 years in the process. But after 1820, these various denominations did grow and expand very rapidly. So there was a growth, again, particularly in the South and in the West. The Bible Belt is being built during the Second Great Awakening. And the phenomenon is primarily in the Methodists, but also very solidly in the Baptists, and others are just add-ons, including the Presbyterians. Why? Because their guys are still in school. It started the denomination known as the Churches of Christ, which was one of these Restoration Movement breakoffs. It started the Shakers, which is not a Christian denomination. Be sure you understand that. The Church of the Latter-day Saints spun off in this area, 1830. And they are being persecuted at the moment, but they will be legitimized fairly soon. It also started, however, the American Bible Society, which was an effort to expand the knowledge of the Word of God by producing the Word of God and by allowing for the expansion of printed Bibles. And it also started what would be known as the Temperance Movement. The Western expansion, if it was anything, was given to alcoholism, slavery, and prostitution. And alcoholism was beginning to be seen as the driving force of the devil. And the Temperance Movement was beginning on the rise in the 1820s in America. And the idea was is that alcohol in any shape or form is evil, and it needs to be addressed. The Cane Ridge Communion quickly became one of the best reported events in American history, and it's reported in that issue of Christianity Today. Church History. I think you're going to be fascinated by what you read there. It quickly became one of the best reported events in American history, and according to Vanderbilt historian Paul Conklin, arguably the most important religious gathering of all of American history. Well, maybe. It ignited the explosion of evangelical religion. That it did do. The talk of God, the talk of Christ, the talk of the need of salvation was there. However, it was answered, which is another question. Those questions were becoming much more important. For decades, 1820 into the middle of the 1800s, for decades, the prayer of camp meetings and revivals across the land was, Lord, make this like Cane Ridge. You know, bring the fire of truth to the United States. Bring it with zeal and power. And we'll deal with the hucksters. We'll deal with all of the opportunists. But Lord, please come with great conviction to our land. Okay, any other questions? Okay. Yes?
You're going fast, and I'm trying to gather all this information.
No, as I said, the whole incident with Logan County started with a Cumberland Presbyterian minister. But he was by no means denominationally locked in. He recruited and embraced anybody he could to help in his situation. And among them were Methodists, because they were more prevalent than his own brothers, and others, Baptists as well. And so by the time it got to Cane Ridge, denominational affiliation was not really anything to worry about. Any minister who wanted to be a part of this was involved. And so it was not denominationally driven in any sense of the word. Cane Ridge wasn't. Dan? Right. Yes. 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 Right. What you're seeing in terms of the seeds being laid here, stay with us. You know, you should be saying, oh, wow, is that where that comes from? And I understand why this is the situation now. It just continues, you know. One more? Yes, Bonnie. The Pentecostals, as a denomination or as a movement, actually comes in the third Great Awakening, and that's coming up. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you very much that we can absorb these things even lightly and skirting them, Lord, so quickly. I pray that, Father, you would allow us to learn and to grow in our understanding of how not only the gospel can be used by your Spirit to bring great reform and great return to salvation, but it also, Lord, can be manipulated by evil men. We know, Lord, that we would love to see things in black and white, but sometimes, Father, it just isn't going to happen. And we appreciate, Father, how we can grow in our awareness of these things. We pray your blessing that the more we know, the more we would be able to understand, and the more influence we would have in our own world to the expansion of the gospel and the broadcast of the faith. Prepare us now to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name, amen.